The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his paths, so that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Amen.
Good morning. It is a privilege to be here with you. Before I move any further, I was not smart enough to get my microphone right in the first service. So we're looking better? All right. I like the sound of that. Already off to a better start. As Jeff mentioned, my name is Mac Matthews. I imagine I'm an unfamiliar face to you. Many of you are unfamiliar faces to me. We hold our gospel partnership that we have with you at Parkside Bainbridge with you guys, Parkside Westside, dearly. And we pray with and for you often. And as a result, I am thrilled to be here with you to open up God's word this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we will turn our attention again to the scriptures. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks for each and every occasion that you give us to gather as your people. We thank you for the clarity of your word and how it reveals to us who you are and what you're like. Lord, how it exposes the sin of our heart. And so we pray that in the moments ahead that you might cause us to look afresh on the Lord Jesus, to see his beauty and worthiness, that he might be lifted up and made much of in our midst. And we ask this in his name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of realizing that you're not as great as you thought you were. It's a somewhat common experience. I would hope you can share in it. Perhaps some of you have been to a place like the Grand Canyon, and looking out over its vastness, you realize, I am smaller than I thought. Maybe it is reading a great work of literature, and you would have previously thought you were a pretty well-spoken person, but in comparison, you realize, I might be inarticulate. For me, an event, a moment like this, happened when I was 17 years old, arriving as a freshman on the campus of Michigan State. I grew up on the west side of Michigan. At my small high school, I had done pretty well for myself. I had good friends. I was a good student. I was a decent athlete. But there was something about getting plopped down right in the middle of 60,000 people that invited a reassessment of myself. Compared to the brilliant minds that were in my class, I realized my intellect, it was average at best. My work ethic was laughable in comparison to those who would have much better grades than I would. And perhaps worst of all, my jump shot, it proved downright disappointing as I knew that the likes of Draymond Green were in the Breslin Center on the other side of campus. It turned out I was not all that great. The people of Isaiah's day, the people we've read of, they were in need of that sort of an experience in their time. You see, they had done well for themselves. They were successful by worldly standards. And they were leaning toward believing that they could live without reference to the God who had made them and led them out of slavery in Egypt. They needed an experience of being humbled. Not humbled by the people who sat to their left or to their right who were better than them, but an experience by which they would learn to view themselves in light of viewing God. They needed a reassessment of sorts, that they would consider themselves in light of the very godness of God. And that comes for them poignantly as Isaiah envisions this day of the Lord that we've read of. This day when Yahweh, the one true God, he would come to judge the world. And although the judgment of God, it is rightfully a terrifying prospect, we must know this morning that Isaiah wrote, and you and I live on the right side of that day. Isaiah doesn't write to Israel because their fate is sealed, but actually quite the opposite. He writes and he warns them while there is still time. And so, friends, this morning we must see this text is a warning to us, a warning to set aside any pretense of pride or of boasting, and in turn to behold the greatness of God. The future is being revealed in order that our present might conform to it, that it might be shaped and changed by it. If you're a note-taking sort of person, our big idea will be this. Everyone will be brought low before the majesty of God. So live in humility before him now. If that feels wordy to you, it does a bit to me. Perhaps you'll be helped by the shortened version that has rattled around my head as I've grappled with this text this week. It goes like this. You are not great. God is great, so live like it. We will look at our text under two headings. In verses 6 through 9, we will see the people's love of idols. And in verses 10 through 22, we will behold the majesty of God. As we had the first five verses read for us, I won't cover them, but we'll make reference to them frequently. You'll note in the first four verses that there is a beautiful picture of the future that is painted for us. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be in its rightful place, exalted above every other mountain. The nations with their many peoples, they are flowing to the house of the Lord, inviting, calling on one another, let us go to worship our God. We read of Yahweh judging justly. Swords are turned into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. War is a distant memory, a thing of the past. We have to acknowledge that is a glorious future. But in verse 6, we arrive back in the present of Isaiah's day. Verses 1 through 4 envision what one day will be because of God's power. In verses 6 through 9, they pan down the mountain to see life as it really is. And we must see the present of Israel's day as a far cry from their hopeful future. We read in verse 6 that Yahweh has rejected Israel, the house of Jacob, because they are full of Eastern things. Things like fortune tellers and diviners. They strike, think that they shake hands with foreigners. They're making deals with them, perhaps engaging in some sort of idolatrous religious practice with the other nations. And I have to be clear that far from an antiquated or even a prejudiced notion being set forth against Eastern nations, Isaiah is making plain that Israel is behaving just like the other nations. God had led Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and he had called them to be a holy people. That is, a set apart, a distinct people. And in so doing, God knew that the nations would flow to Israel. They would see Yahweh in their midst, and they would worship him as they were created to do. But what Isaiah notes is that the people of Israel are actually behaving just like the nations of the world. Think about the irony of what we envision in verse 2, that we read in the future, the peoples will be flowing to the mount of the Lord, to his temple, to make much of him. And in verse 6, we essentially see that Israel is flowing to the other nations, adopting their religious practices, taking hold of their gods. And in verse 7, this has apparently proven to be quite successful for them from a material perspective. You'll note the repetition of the word filled. Their land is filled with silver and gold. Their land is filled with horses. Verse 8, their land is filled with idols. We have to again see the contrast happening to verses 1 through 4, that promised future. In the future, the people would be spiritually rich. In the present, they are materially rich and apparently satisfied with just that. The future envisioned the absence of war. It would be no longer. But in the present, Israel is prepared to go to battle at any moment. All of that to say, in summary, that Israel's pockets run deep. Their war chest, it's well stocked. And they had a history as God's people in which they knew that deliverance could only be brought about by their God. They had learned the hard way that there was no happiness, no security, no safety apart from him. But we know as well as they do that another zero at the end of the bank account, or perhaps another war horse ready to defend, that might feel like true security. We can imagine them singing Psalm 28:8. They gather together in a context like this, singing, "The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed." But as they depart from one another's company and they go home, they lay their head on the pillows, and what they truly trust in, what truly brings them confidence and security, is everything that they've gathered for themselves. That's where their hearts lie. That's what they boast in. We must understand the problem is not the presence of wealth for them or for us this morning. The problem is the deceitfulness of riches. Their hands, they had grown so full of stuff that they no longer clearly saw their need of God. And if I might be so bold, can I suggest to you that our lives might sound all too similar to theirs? We know the siren song of wealth and materialism. It has whispered subtly in the ears of the church, particularly in the West. It whispers things like, "You can take care of yourself. Hey, you are enough." It says things like, "God helps those who help themselves." And whatever we might add to this list, it ultimately falls in the column of the ancient voice of the serpent that cried out then and cries out now, promising, "You will be like God." You and I both know our world, it beckons and invites us to find security apart from God. and of all that is going on in our world right now, and of all the things that mark our churches, the most fundamental problem of the day is that we have big views of ourselves, and we have small and insignificant views of God. And if that's true, then what we read in verse 8 makes sense. Their land, like our land, it's filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, the things that they themselves have made. They forsake the God who made them in order that they might make more suitable gods for themselves. So if we were to characterize them simply, they are proud. They're puffed up, self-satisfied. And the rest of this passage, it's going to go on to speak of a future day when what is proud and lofty will be brought low. But in verse 9, this is actually in the present tense. We read, "So man is humbled, and each one is brought low." The pride of idolatry and their self-perceived greatness that they thought would thrust them into the upper echelons and truly make them something, it was actually destroying them. It was dragging them down. It was distorting God's intention for their lives. And if I remember correctly, and that is a big if, I know in the somewhat near distant future, past, that you guys studied the book of Acts together. And do you guys remember what happens to a gentleman named Herod, who was a king? The people, they praise him as God, they make much of him, and Herod, he accepts and delights in their worship. But his end is that he breathes his last. He is struck dead. And I must make clear for us, I don't think that's normative. Circumstances like that in Scripture are rare rather than reoccurring. But friends, it does show us how seriously our God takes idolatry. And therefore, we read in verse 9, Isaiah pleads, he says, "Do not forgive them." Those are haunting words. Now, we know it's not as if Isaiah thinks he can command the God of the universe and tell him what to do. Rather, I think what's happening is that he's expressing that if these people, if they continue in their proud, idolatrous ways, then forgiveness is unthinkable. God is too just, too holy to just sweep their rebellion under the rug and call it good. And this brings us to our second point in verses 10 through 22, the majesty of God. I hope I've convincingly showed you that Isaiah, he's writing to a proud people. Their wealth and success had led them to think that they really are something. And Isaiah, he sets before them a vision of God. Thankfully, as we will see, a God who is not like them. A God next to whom no mere creature appears impressive. Three times in verses 10 through 22, we're going to see Isaiah instruct his hearers to hide in the rocks or find refuge in the caves, to seek shelter from the terror of the Lord, the splendor of his majesty. Isaiah says, a not so distant day is coming when self-aggrandizement will turn to self-abasement, when that which is high and lifted up will be brought oh so low. With this repeated reference to hiding in the rocks, it is as if Isaiah is saying to his audience, you guys love to worship created things rather than the Creator. Well, when the Creator comes to judge the world, why don't you tell me if those rocks hold up? Why don't we see if he can find you there, if there's any real refuge and protection? These verses provide a warning to those who in foolish arrogance have believed the hype about themselves. But please understand, I must be clear about this. This warning is gracious. You and I know that when functioning properly, tornado sirens, they don't sound when it's too late and the destruction has already ensued. They ring out when there's still time to act, to take refuge. And so this ancient warning, it sounds in our ears today in order that we might recognize the insidious nature of pride, that we might turn from it and see and worship the beauty of our God, and that we might cast ourselves entirely on his grace and mercy made known in Jesus Christ. We have to, this morning, be willing to cut it straight with one another, that each of us in this room, regardless of who you are or where you come from, we, myself included, have a pride problem. Now, some of us are in Christ, and we are learning to deal with that pride problem. We are setting aside our lofty assessments of ourselves and turning to see Jesus and recognize his supremacy. But alternatively, there are some of us who have a pride problem and don't even know it. We don't like the language of pride. We would prefer if we might label it a healthy or proper self-image or self-confidence. Regardless of which camp you think you might fit into, the words of the Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane are true of each and every one of us this morning. I know I am proud, and yet I do not know the half of that pride. God is graciously giving us a glimpse of himself. He's peeling back the curtain to show us what the future truly holds, in order that our self-obsession and self-centeredness, that it might be swallowed up by a vision of his glory and grandeur, that we might see him for who he is and live accordingly. We see in verse 11 that on that day of the Lord's coming, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So Isaiah, he is describing a day when what has always been true of God's standing relative to humanity will be clear for each and every person to see. That is a day when Elon Musk appears poor in the light of God's riches. A day when the U.S. military appears impotent and insignificant in God's shadow. When anyone and anything that appeared grand, remarkable, or impressive proves to be anything but. Friends, that day is coming, and we must learn to live humbly before our God today. Read with me in verse 12, "For the Lord of hosts, he has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Do you recognize what's being said? The creator, sustainer, ruler of all things, he has a day circled on his cosmic calendar in which he will take a stand in opposition against anyone and anything that appears to be great. Anyone and anything that we might be prone to marvel at today. I hope that's as sobering of a thought for you as it is for me. In verses 13 through 16, Isaiah goes on to describe this reality by likening what will happen to the greatest natural physical realities of his day. He is repeatedly, as you'll see in the text, he's describing God as being against all of these things, being opposed to them. He lists those things which the world would have thought these are truly magnificent and worthy. We can imagine the cedars of Lebanon like the redwoods of our day. We think of all the lofty mountains like Mount Everest. We read lower in verse 15 of every high tower against every fortified wall like the Great Wall of China. And the resounding theme of that day, Isaiah says, is that all of them will be brought low. Things at which humanity is prone to marvel and make much of, they will be held up side by side with the God of the universe, and they will pale in comparison. They will be declared nothing to write home about. In the shadow of God's greatness, every created thing humanity might be tempted to find awe-inspiring, it proves not to be. Creation is seen to be just what it is, created, unable to compare to the grandeur of the Creator. And Isaiah returns to this refrain we saw in verse 11, in verse 17. and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You'll notice in both recurrences of these words I've just read that there are next to no qualifications made of what Isaiah says. It doesn't say that some of the haughty will be humbled or most pride will be brought low. On that day, the most accomplished, self-satisfied, impressive people will bow prostrate before the God we speak of. There will be absolutely no place to hide. And although in our day God appears, that's a key word, as if he is one option among many, on that day, he will make clear that he shares his glory with nothing and with no one. Think with me about where we find ourselves in the storyline of the Bible. We have privileges that Isaiah did not. Isaiah knew that at a future day, God would return to judge the world. I solemnly pray and hope that you know that this morning as well. But what we are able to see that Isaiah only saw shadows of is that before that great day of judgment, God would come to the world. He would stoop low in the person of Jesus Christ. That the Son of God would take on flesh. He would live a sinlessly obedient life. He would be unjustly convicted and crucified for sins that were not his own. And on the third day, he would be raised victorious over sin and over death once and for all. So, my friends, that means that Isaiah 2 that we've read, in line with the rest of Scripture that we're growingly familiar with, and that if we're candid and honest, corroborated by the day-to-day events of our lives, they all ring out and say, we have a pride problem. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We esteem ourselves to be of more significance and more pomp than we truly merit. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it rings out as God knows the self-exalted stature of rebellious sinners like you and like me. And that in knowing that Jesus, he takes on flesh, he's righteous in every way, he dies in the stead of sinful rebels. And that he's raised so that our foolish pride might be wiped clean, forgiven, and cleansed, and that we might then worship God rather than make much of ourselves. You see, when we trust in Jesus and his gospel, we are given new life, such life that by God's grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can and we must deal with our prideful propensity. We can say no and put to death self-regard and self-aggrandizement because we recognize the greatness of God, and in turn, we know that we are nothing before him. Not that we don't matter, please don't hear me say that, but that when stacked up side to side, it's comparing apples and oranges. He is entirely different and other. We are not like him. The great African theologian Augustine of many centuries past, he once wrote these words: that man only is humble who realizes he has no other choice but to be humble. In the presence of the God we read of, there is no one who can rightfully say, I could be proud, but I'm going to choose humility instead. The sheer grandeur of God, it dispels any notion of arrogance, any pretense of self-righteousness, any thoughts of self-regard. So Isaiah's message is clear. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. He will take center stage. No one will open for him. There are no backup performers. He's unrivaled, incomparable, the only God, the true and living Lord. And so because of that, what we see in verse 18 and following it shouldn't be hard for us to believe. We read, the idols, they shall utterly pass away. The language being used, they're envisioned as fleeing. In the presence of the true God, these false gods, that's what idols are, these no gods, they prove to be nothing. They fade into the background in his presence. And as we've seen previously, the people, they will run to and seek to enter into the caves and the rocks and the holes, seeking refuge from the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty. I hope you can imagine Isaiah before the people of Israel reading these words to them. But it's also helpful to remember that in just a few chapters in the book of Isaiah, that Isaiah himself will have his own experience with God. In Isaiah 6, he will see Yahweh seated on his throne and he will be completely undone. He pronounces judgment on himself. If there would have been a place to hide, he would have ran to it. In that moment, Isaiah's title as a prophet and a well-regarded man, it could do nothing for him. His status could not help him. Everyone is equally undone in the presence of this God. And for a God so wonderful, so majestic, so worthy of worship, the only refuge we can find is not to run from him, but to run into him, to run toward him. It's to daily acknowledge our pride and our misguided self-righteousness, and to cast ourselves day after day after day on the sure and steadfast mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if I might ask, are you becoming increasingly impressed with the Lord Jesus and in turn unimpressed with yourself? Does the day-to-day reality of your Christian life, does it include choking out, killing, putting to death your pride? I need us to see that if you are in Christ this morning, you're not off the hook. Humility, it is an increasing posture in the Christian life. It's not to be a rare experience or something only known at conversion. So then, my friends, we must fight against every and any inclination to make much of ourselves, and instead, we must make much of our God. In verse 20, Isaiah tells us that on that day, not only will the idols pass away, but mankind, they will cast them, their idols of silver and gold, which they made for themselves to worship. They'll cast them to the moles and to the bats. The idols, they're envisioned as being thrown into places where they belong, where ugly and dark creatures reside. And the terrifying reality of a passage like this one is that it envisions a day in which some will cast away their idols, but it will be too late, when some will flee for refuge and they will find no place to hide. When people will realize the grandeur, the might, the supremacy of God, but the window will have already closed. Please look at me. Don't let that be you. God has graciously given us a warning like this one to summon us to urgent action. The truth is, everyone is going to be humbled by our magnificent God. The only question that remains is, will you wait to be humbled then, to our own peril? Or will you be humbled today? Will you see the beauty and glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and will you run to him and embrace his gospel? Will you cast yourself entirely on his life, his death, and his resurrection? And will you spend all of your days making much of him everywhere that you go? I thought that when I arrived at Michigan State that what I found out would be the most humiliating season of my life. But it turned out just to be a foretaste. In God's kindness, he didn't leave me to think that I was average as I began to compare myself with new classmates sitting next to me. He would kindly lead me to see that I was oh so small before him. He brought me to see that my self-perceived righteousness, any effort that I thought I had that would please him, that it was worthless. But he also brought me to see that he, the Lord and God of the universe, had condescended in Christ. He had come for a prideful rebel like me in order to save me from my self-obsession and to free me to be obsessed with him, someone who is far greater and more worthy of our worship. Brothers and sisters, we are not great. God is great. Let's live like it. Would you pray with me?